and with the more spectacular gifts in particular. These Corinthians had a tendency to define spirituality in terms of the gifts. The spectacular gifts, he was thought to be spiritual. And if a person did not possess any spectacular gifts, he was thought to be still pedestrian in spirituality. Paul, in this section of his letter to the Corinthians, had a rather crushing word for all those people who entertained this notion that spirituality was connected with spectacular gifts. And we have worked our way through the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we have seen how Paul systematically dismantled that idea that spirituality must be defined in terms of speaking in tongues, or in terms of performing miracles, or in terms of one of the other spectacular gifts. And Paul closes that 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians by saying that he had a more excellent way to show the Corinthians. What is this more excellent way? Well, it's right here in chapter 13. It's the way of love. I imagine that got their attention when Paul said, I have something more excellent to show you than these spectacular gifts. I imagine the Corinthians read that and they said, what could be more spectacular or more excellent than the gifts? And Paul says, I want you to look with me at this theme of Christian love. That's the more excellent way. And in the verses that I read a moment ago, Paul demonstrates how love is the more excellent way. He first of all compares it with four of the more spectacular gifts. And after he does that, he talks about how love enables us to meet the challenges of life. Love enables us to manage life and all life throws at us. And so I want you to look with me this morning, ladies and gentlemen, at these two themes. I first of all want you to see how Paul compares love to the spiritual gifts in verses 1 through 3. And after he makes these comparisons, after he makes each comparison, he says, this particular gift is nothing, it's worthless apart from love. In fact, the truth is, ladies and gentlemen, Paul selects four gifts here in these first three verses. He carries them to their most spectacular expression, and then he concludes that each gift amounts to nothing apart from love. And so let's look at these comparisons that he makes here in verses 1 through 3. He starts out with the gift of tongues. Not because he regarded that gift as the most important of all gifts, but because the Corinthians quite obviously did regard it as the Cadillac of all gifts. So he starts with that, the gift of tongues. And he carries it now to the most spectacular expression imaginable. He says, just suppose that I possessed the gift of tongues to such a degree that I not only outclassed the most eloquent of all men, but I even rivaled the very angels of heaven themselves. Now, my friends, that's taking tongues to a spectacular degree, wouldn't you say? And Paul says, just suppose that I had the gift of tongues to that degree. Well, I can almost see the Corinthians who loved this gift of tongues churning with emotion, shouting, hallelujah, glory to God. Paul's getting with it now. And then Paul lets the other foot drop. He says, if I had the gift of tongues to that spectacular degree, the most spectacular degree imaginable, he says, it would not amount to anything without love. In fact, he says, I would be as nothing more than a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Several commentators have observed that gongs and cymbals were used by idolaters in their worship. And the commentators can't make up their mind exactly how these gongs and cymbals were used. Some commentators say that the gongs and the cymbals were used to arouse the god that they were going to worship. Aren't you glad, my friends, that our God doesn't have to be aroused with a gong or a cymbal? All you have to do to meet with our God is come to the house of God with a willing heart, and He's there to meet with you. If you come with a heart that wants to meet God, God's there to meet with you. He says, draw nigh to me and I'll draw nigh to you. John, I love the trumpet, as you know. But we didn't have to have the trumpet to get God to come and meet with us this morning. All we had to do was just come here with an eager heart and say, oh God, we've come to meet with you. And He's here in the midst of us to bless us. Well, the idolaters didn't know that, and they thought maybe in order to get our God to come and meet with us, we've got to hit the gong. We've got to clang the cymbals. Some commentators say, no, it wasn't to arouse their God. It was to drive away false gods. Aren't you glad we don't have to drive away false gods with clangs and clanging cymbals? Other commentators say that it was necessary to exert and to excite the worshipers themselves, to make them want to worship. Now, I can see where we might need to bring in the gongs and the cymbals into our churches today, because it seems like there's a reluctance today to worship. Oh, my friends, there ought to be an excitement, an anticipation, an eagerness, an expectancy about worship. I tell you, my friends, when you go to bed on Saturday night, you ought to set that alarm clock early enough, I might say, to get to the house of God. And when that alarm clock goes off on Sunday morning, you ought to spring out of that bed because you're going to the house of God that day. What a wonderful thing it is to be in the house of God. We shouldn't have to use gongs and cymbals to get you excited about worshiping God. It ought to be enough for you just to simply know that the very God of heaven, who spun these worlds into existence by His mere word, that God is willing to meet with you. That God is eager to bless you. My friends, we shouldn't have to put on some kind of a religious shindig here to get you excited about worship. We shouldn't have to throw some kind of a circus. We shouldn't have to clang cymbals and bang gongs to get you interested and excited about God. He is in and of Himself, excellent in all of His ways. He's perfect in each and every one of His ways. Just the fact that you can meet with this God ought to make you eager to worship. Well, they used the gongs and the cymbals then. But the thing I want you to notice about these gongs and cymbals is they're capable of producing only one monotonous sound. They can't produce a melody. And Paul's point here in verse 1 as he talks about the gift of tongues is that the gift of tongues in its highest form would be, apart from love, just as tiresome and monotonous as these banging gongs and clanging cymbals. Monotonous without love. Meaningless without love. And I have to say to you today, and it troubles my heart to have to say this, but I believe it's true, that much of what passes today as true spiritual worship is nothing more than just the clanging of cymbals. It's nothing more than just the beating of one tiresome gong. Ladies and gentlemen, I say to you today, as you look at much worship that is supposedly in the name of God and to the honor of God, I say to you, as you look at much of what passes for worship today, all you hear is one tiresome note. Me, me, me. My feelings, my experience, my desires, my needs. Just the sounding of one tiresome gong. No melody, No beauty, just monotony. Me, my religion begins with me. It ends with me. I tell you, my friends, worship ought to rise higher than ourselves and our own little world, our own needs, our own desires, our own wants, and it ought to reach up and touch the very throne of God, or it's not spiritual worship. And here's the thing I want you to realize, that when worship really touches the throne of God, when it touches the hem of His garment, your needs will be met. Your needs will be met, and your heart will be thrilled. There's so much worship today that never rises any higher than our own heads because we never think about God. We just think about ourselves. It's like the beating of a gong. And so Paul begins in this way, talking about this gift of tongues, the gift they love so much. Then he goes on to the gift of prophecy, and this was the gift that Paul loved so much. As far as he was concerned, it far outranked the gift of tongues. And we'll see that when we come in due course to the 14th chapter. But Paul does the same thing here with prophecy that he does with the gift of tongues. He takes prophecy to its highest expression there in verse 2. He says, just suppose that I had the gift of prophecy to the degree that I could penetrate and understand all the mysteries of heaven. Just suppose that I had this gift of prophecy to the extent that I had complete and exhaustive knowledge. This, of course, is what the gift of prophecy was all about, you remember. Men were given revelations from God, and they spoke on behalf of God. And Paul says, suppose that I had the gift to this extent that I knew everything there was to know about heaven. Oh, my friends, Paul's description here would have any prophet licking at his chops. Oh, that I could know God that way. Oh, that I could have exhaustive knowledge of the things of heaven. Paul says it would mean nothing apart from love. And then he takes the gift of faith and he carries it to the superlative expression. He says, what if we could possess that gift of faith to such a degree that we could say here to this mountain, be removed, and it would obey us. Oh, I can see some people getting worked up right now. I can see the name it and claim it crowd going into a dance of ecstasy at the mere prospect of shuffling mountains around. You know, if some Christians had their way, Mount Everest would constantly be relocated. Some poor fellow would go over there intending to climb Mount Everest, and there'd be a vacancy there. Where's Mount Everest? Oh, some of those Christians in southern Illinois moved it over there to Benton. So he travels to Benton. And it's not here. And he says, where is it now? Well, some of the Christians out in California moved it out there. He goes out there. Now it's down in Hawaii. You know? There are some Christians who think it'd just be marvelous just to have mountains shuffling around hither and yon. And some people actually believe all you have to do is name it and claim it to get it done. But as far as I know, Mount Everest is still where it has always been, where God put it. Paul says here, what if we had this gift of faith to the point that we could just have mountains flying around, sailing to and fro? Paul says, if I had that kind of faith and I did not have love with that faith would be completely meaningless. And then for the fourth gift, he takes up the gift of showing mercy. Now, I went through the list of gifts that Paul gives in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and Paul doesn't mention in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 the gift of showing mercy. It is a gift that he does include in his list in the letter to the Romans, the 12th chapter of Romans. But here he mentions it. He says there in verse 3, suppose that I had the gift of mercy to the extent that I could give up every last scrap of my possessions and I could give myself up as a martyr. I would even go so far as to go to the stake and be burned. Most of us who read these words, whether Paul is applying them to himself or whether he's thinking about some hypothetical person, we would say, well, that person who would do such a thing would surely receive a great reward. That kind of mercy would merit something great in return. Paul says here in verse 3 that even if I had the gift of mercy to that superlative degree, it would profit me nothing apart from love. I want to ask you, ladies and gentlemen, have you heard the Apostle Paul this morning? Not asking if you've heard Roger Ellsworth. I'm asking, have you heard the Apostle Paul? Have you grasped what Paul has said to us here in this passage? I think it's very easy for us to mistake what Paul is saying. I think most of us read Paul here and we say that if we do not have love, our service to the Lord is greatly impaired. Our service to the Lord is greatly hindered. If we do not have love, we can't really use these gifts the way they were intended to be used, and so on and so forth. And that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that without love, your service to the Lord and your gifts are greatly hindered. Paul is saying that without love, your service and your gifts amount to nothing. Nothing. They're not hurt. They don't exist apart from love. And so this is how Paul attacks this idea that was so prevalent in the church of Corinth, that spirituality was to be equated with having these spectacular gifts. Paul says there's a more excellent way. And he compares love with four spectacular gifts, and not just with four spectacular gifts, but with four gifts in their highest expression. And Paul says they are all big zeros apart from love. They don't amount to anything apart from love. Love is not only excellent when you compare it to the gifts. Love is excellent when you stop to think about what life throws at us, the challenges that we have to meet in life. Do you realize why life is so challenging, ladies and gentlemen? There are two reasons. You're probably not going to like this. I give you advance warning. The reason life is so hard for you is because you're nothing but a miserable sinner yourself, and you're surrounded with a bunch of miserable sinners. If you came this morning to be flattered, you came to the wrong place. If the Apostle Paul could say, I'm the chiefest of sinners, where does that leave you and me? But a great man of God can say that. This is the reason life is so difficult. It's because we're all sinners. Now, I know that in our society, we're constantly told that we need to think well of ourselves. We need to concentrate on our good points, ignore our weak points, or at least minimize them. But my friend, if you've got a head on your shoulders that's capable of thinking, you can't ignore your basic nature. If you're perceptive, you can't ignore your own heart. While the experts in our society are trying to stroke your ego, if you're a perceptive person, you know that at your very heart there lies a foul swamp that keeps burbling up and gurgling up into your behavior all kinds of terrible things. And how do you handle yourself? How do you cope with your own sinful nature? That's one of the great questions of human existence. And that would be challenging enough in and of itself. But the Bible tells us that I not only have a foul swamp that's constantly gurgling up and bubbling up, also I'm surrounded with people who have exactly the same problem. So we've got here twin challenges. And these challenges are enough to make us throw up our hands in despair. Sinners living in the midst of sinners. How can we ever manage in a situation like this? Paul says love is the answer. And he gives here 15 characteristics of love. Characteristics that tame the beast that lies within us and helps us cope with the beast that lies within others. I want you just to walk with me through Paul's list here of characteristics. And some of you will say, well, the pastor's forgotten all about his series on the home. I think you'll see that these things have particular relevance to our homes and to our churches and to society in general. 15 characteristics. First of all, Paul says there in verse 4, love suffers long. You know what that means? It means love is patient. It's slow to anger. Find a loving person, you'll find somebody who doesn't fly off the handle. Long-suffering, that's love. That means that we are enabled through love to put up with all that is distasteful and trying in others. Do you find it hard to put up with people? I've already told you why. We're sinners surrounded by sinners. I have an easier time putting up with my own sin than I do putting up with yours. I've got mitigating circumstances to explain my sin. I can't find any way to justify yours. But the Bible says love suffers long. Love makes me put up with you. Love makes me put up with those sinners who get on my nerves. He says love is kind. You think this would help your home to be long-suffering, to suffer long with each other? You think that would be a good commodity to have in the home? You get on each other's nerves there at your house? Love will help you suffer long. Love is kind. You think that'd be a good thing to have in the home? Kindness? Simply means love is gracious and tender. Love is like Jesus. It's touched and moved by the needs of the poor, the sick, and the downtrodden. Oh, how we need kindness in our home. I don't know why it is that we're so nice to each other whenever we're courting, and then we get married and we get so mean to each other. Same person. What happened anyway? Same person. Why is it that we treat the worst those we love the most? Can you figure that out? Can somebody explain that to me? Why should I want to treat my family like dirt and then treat an elevator, a stranger on an elevator, you know, like he was a prince or something? We're kinder to people we don't even know than we are to people that we love the most. Can you figure that out? I can't. Paul says love will make you kind. And my friends, kindness is something we need in our homes. He says love does not envy. You know what envy is. Envy is that sullen feeling of disappointment when somebody else succeeds. When somebody else has more money, when somebody else gets more recognition, when somebody else achieves something that you would like to have achieved. Love is, or envy is that thing that causes us not to rejoice in the success and prosperity of a brother. Paul says love does not envy. It enables us to be happy when other people are blessed. Love does not parade itself, he says. In verse 4. It simply means that love will not allow us to put ourselves on display and to live for the notice and the applause of men. You know how we have parades and people ride on these floats and they wave at the crowd and the crowd cheers and applauds and all of that. Well, that's okay for that kind of parade, but you can't live that way and be a loving person. You can't ride on the float and have everybody cheering and applauding. Love doesn't do that. He says love is not puffed up. You remember back there early in 1 Corinthians how Paul kept saying, you're puffed up, you're puffed up, you're puffed up. Here he says why they were puffed up. They didn't have love, because if they'd been loving, they wouldn't have been puffed up. Love isn't conceited. It's not arrogant. He says love is not rude. Love is too gentle and sensitive to even consider doing anything that will bring shame or embarrassment to somebody else. Did you hear that? Love will not shame or embarrass somebody else. Are you applying all of this to the home? Love is not conceited. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It's gentle and sensitive. Here's something that will help your home. He says, love does not seek its own. You know what most of our problems, why we have most of the problems we do in our homes? It's because most of us are seeking our own. Isn't that true? Most of us are selfish. Husbands want to get out of the marriage what they want to get out of it. Wives want to get out of the marriage what they want to get out of it. And many of us are saying, I'm not getting out of this marriage what I want to get out of it. Paul says, love does not seek its own. It doesn't insist on its own way, but it constantly insists on seeking the well-being of others. Love isn't provoked. Apply this one to the home. What does it mean, love isn't provoked? He says, it simply means love isn't irritable. It's not temperamental. It's not touchy. It's not thin-skinned. It's not easily offended. I tell you, my friends, this description that Paul gives of love would do wonders in our homes. It would revolutionize our churches. These things are killing us, the lack of these things in our homes and in our churches. So many of us are proud and arrogant. We're selfish. We're irritable and temperamental. Paul says the problem is we just haven't mastered love yet. He goes on to say there in verse 5, and I must hurry, love thinks no evil. You know what that means? It means love doesn't keep a journal. It doesn't keep a ledger of all that has been done to it. Love doesn't keep a record of all the wrongs that it has suffered so that it can get even at a later time. I heard one time about a couple of fellows who had a grudge for years, and one of them said, well, I buried the hatchet, but he said, I left the handle sticking out so I can go find it if I need it. Love doesn't leave the handle of the hatchet sticking up. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, verse 6. It doesn't get any pleasure out of other people falling flat on their faces. Love rejoices in the truth. And there's some very silly people around today who say, well, you know, we just need to forget about doctrine and forget about truth and let's just love each other. That's how some people explain everything, you know. Let's not worry about truth. Let's not worry about doctrine. Let's just love each other. Paul says love is not opposed to the truth, but it rejoices when the truth wins out. Love and truth are friends, my friends. Don't try to make them enemies. Love, he says in verse 7, bears all things. It passes over in silence and keeps confidential all that is repugnant to others, or repugnant in others, I should say. It passes over in silence and keeps confidential all that is repugnant and repulsive in others. It doesn't delight to go around talking about other people's weak points. Love believes all things, verse 7. It's always ready to see the best in other people, to give them the benefit of the doubt. Love hopes all things. It isn't pessimistic about future relationships with those who have been troublesome in the past. It's never ready to give up on other people. Love endures all things. It has steadfast fortitude. It refuses to be conquered or dismayed. My, what a list. How many of those things can we apply to our homes? How much would our homes be improved if we would just take this list and, as we looked last Sunday in Deuteronomy, kept this list constantly before our eyes? Try to live our lives in accordance with what Paul says here. Of course, that raises the question, how do we live this way? It sounds simple, doesn't it? We're talking about here our own sinful nature, constantly belching up all kinds of foulness and vileness and iniquity. We're talking about other sinners who have the same problem. And then a preacher stands up and he says, all we have to do is just be loving. Might as well tell somebody to pick up Mount Everest on a spoon and carry it across the world or around the world. It's not as easy to be loving as we would like to think, is it? How can we ever live like this? Well, my friends, I want to say just a couple of things quickly. You'll never live like this if you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart, for one thing. This is really a composite picture of Jesus Christ Himself. And if you want to have these characteristics in your own life, you've got to have Jesus Christ in your life. John says over there in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 10, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the sacrifice or the propitiation for our sins. Love is of God, and if we're going to love, we've got to be born of God, John says. My friends, the Corinthians proved that we can profess to know God and still not have love in our lives. They were professing Christians. Many of them were Christians. And yet they didn't have love at this particular point in their lives. What shall we say about this? Well, my friends, I want to simply say that you can't ever begin to love unless you have Christ in your life. And even then, you're not perfect. You're still a sinner, and you're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to seek the face of God every day. You're going to have to read the Word of God. You're going to have to ask God for His help and His guidance. You're going to have to ask the Holy Spirit to enable you. My friends, I'll tell you this much. A person is a child of God, though these positive characteristics of love will show up in his life. Not to the degree that he would like, but they'll be there. They'll be there. So this is the key to loving, is to have Jesus Christ in the heart, in the life, and then, my friends, to live each day in conscious dependence upon Him. The more excellent way, love. Do you know Christ today? If you do not, my urgent invitation to you is to come to know Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Say, oh God, I'm not living the way I should. Be my Lord and Savior. You do know Christ today? You haven't really been submitting to His Lordship, conscious dependence every day of your life. You're not seeing these things worked out in your life as they ought to be worked out in the child of God. My friends, I urge you.